Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans 4 this morning is our text. Certainly, you don't have to be have been paying much attention to world events recently to know that one of the major stories of the last 2 weeks centers around the Roman Catholic Church. The death of Pope Francis, the naming as the next pope for the first time in history, and a United States born pope, Pope Leo XIV. As that was going on, as the papal con or the cardinal conclave was meeting to vote on and name a new pope, it was just an interesting circumstance, an interesting coincidence, providence, as it were. As that was happening, I was reading a book. There's a group of fellow pastors and I who have a book club that we pick a couple of books to read. Probably three, four times a year, we get together on Zoom and we discuss the books that we're reading. And the book that we had chosen to read several months before all of this happened was a collection of essays. This is boring. I don't expect anyone else to be excited about this book. It's a collection of essays by professional philosophers. Doesn't I intrigued, right? About why they became Roman Catholics, right? Why they converted to Roman Catholicism. And so it was probably a dozen or so, maybe a dozen and a half essays of, from all these professional philosophers who in universities teach philosophy, explaining why they found the claims of the Catholic Church compelling that they joined the Catholic Church. Now, I don't have time to pursue that this morning. I would contend, and it's just really put on display when you have the naming of a new pope. The central issue, the most foundational difference between the Roman Catholic Church and all other churches is a question of authority, right? That the Pope claims to be the spokesman for Christ on earth. That's an audacious claim. It's an incredibly audacious claim. Right? That if you don't accept the authority of the Pope, you are cut off from the one true church. These are part of the claims of the Catholic Church. And the reason I say that's the foundational claim is if, right? Please follow what I'm saying. If that claim is true, every other disagreement that you have with the Roman Church doesn't matter. Because if the Pope and the Catholic Church is the spokesman for Christ on earth, if you don't agree with them, what? You're wrong. Does that make sense? Like everything else flows from that one authority claim. I think that's an interesting claim. I obviously don't agree with it, or else I wouldn't be a Baptist pastor. Right? And I think there are reasons to reject that claim. There are other differences between us and Rome. And our passage this morning really highlights, you will hear people say, and I think many of them are very well-meaning, that really all churches or even all religions really deep down are all saying the same thing. Right? You will hear that kind of language very often in our culture. And I think it is incredibly wrong. Right? We are not all saying the same thing. And one of the places where we, and I'm going to try to make the claim, and the Bible say something very different from what the Roman Catholic Church says is on one of the, it is the most important question you can ask, which is this question: how can I be right with God? That makes sense, right? Like, here's the most important question. If I want to know that God accepts me, how can I know that God accepts me? And the answer that we are going to see in Romans this morning is God accepts you entirely on the basis of whether you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone, with none of your works. And the Roman Catholic answer continues to be, it is faith and your works at some level, right? We're in Romans 4 this morning. I want to set up just a little bit of context. I didn't preach here last week, and some of you aren't haven't been here for the other parts of our those of you who are new here, welcome. I'm glad to have you. What we do as a practice here is we begin a book of the Bible and we just preach week by week, generally paragraph by paragraph through that book of the Bible. So we've been in Romans for a little while now, since the beginning of the year. We're now in Romans 4. And a couple of weeks ago, so if you're in Romans 4, either on the same page or maybe a page back, we came to what I think is the most important paragraph in the book of Romans, and that's Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. What Paul had done up to that point is he had laid out a case, made an argument, like a prosecuting attorney in the court. Here is the law of God, Paul says. Here is God's perfect law. And he says, lay that perfect law down next to your life. And the conclusion that we all have to draw is we're not righteous. All of us are sinners. And God is righteous. God, this is such an important idea. God can't not be righteous. God can't give up being righteous, or he would give up being God. And that's a problem for us, because if God is righteous, God is perfectly righteous, and I'm not righteous, a righteous judge presented with that evidence must judge me, must condemn me. Right? And that's really what Paul did for two chapters, from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3. He has presented the prosecutor's case that all of us are unrighteous, that God is righteous and we are not, and what we deserve is judgment. And this has driven us. I hope you can grasp this. Desperately to this question. How then could I possibly stand before God and be accepted as a righteous person? Right? How could I be accepted by God as a righteous person? And if you're in Romans, look at chapter 3, verse 21. What Paul says in verse 21 and 20, well, look at 22. The righteousness of God is now revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The core of Paul's teaching is that if we see Jesus Christ and what he has done, that he has lived righteously, that he died for our sins, and we put our trust in Jesus, God counts us righteous. That's the gospel message, right? What follows from that, right? That paragraph is the turning point of the book. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel. You can be accepted by God, not because of anything you've done, not because you're going to try to turn your life around or you've tried to be the best person you can, because all of those things fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. The good news is that God will accept you as righteous if you would stop trusting yourself and trust Jesus and what he has done in your place. This leads to a host of questions. We looked at one 2 weeks ago. Look at chapter 3, verse 27. Well, then what would I boast about? That's a paraphrase, right? Then what becomes of our boasting, right? If I'm saved by grace through faith and not from works, then what could I say that I've done? And Paul's answer is, you don't get to boast, right? Because you're saved not by your merit, but by mercy The questions continue in chapter 4, and this sets up where we are this morning. Chapter 4 here, what Paul is doing really is two things in our paragraph this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning, and there's really two things Paul is doing. One is what I just presented, that gospel message that we're saved by faith and not by works, on the one hand, is a revolutionary message, right? When we talk about, when people say, for instance, all religions say the same thing. If you ask, well, what do all religions say? They generally say something like, well, they teach us to be good people. Right? Does that make sense? Now, the Bible has instructions for being good people, but the Bible's message is not chiefly about being good people. Right? One of the reasons that the gospel message is revolutionary is, unlike every other religion in the world, it doesn't say, listen, try harder. It says, put your trust in Jesus. Right? So on the one hand, it's revolutionary. But here, what I want you to see in this passage is, on the other hand, Paul wants to say, this isn't revolutionary. God has been saying this for thousands of years. Right? In other words, in Romans 4, Paul is now, again, if you don't know the Bible timeline, Paul is writing just after the life and death of Christ. He's writing this probably somewhere around 60 AD, 60 years after the birth of Christ. Abraham lived a good 2,000 years-ish before that, right? And what Paul is saying here is, I am telling you that you are saved by faith and not by works. And he's going to go all the way back to Abraham 2,000 years prior and say, this is no new thing. Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. Right? So that's one big thing he's doing. The other thing that he's doing is this, and I hope this is a comfort to you. So I'm preaching the conclusion of the message before I preach the message. But this is the other thing that he's doing, right? How many of you, you grew up in a Sunday school that had flannel graphs? The little fabric guys that get put on the felt board, right? I always think it's funny if you look back on it, right? You know, the Sunday school teacher's telling the story, and you pull out the bearded guy in the robe, and you put him on the board, and he's Moses. Last week he was Abraham, but we don't have enough flannel graph guys, right? That kind of thing. You've got all these classic children's Bible stories, right? Stories of Abraham and Moses and Daniel and David, right? And it is in some way right and proper, if we're honest people, to look at these titanic figures of biblical history who accomplished such remarkable things for God and say, I don't stack up against those guys. What I want you to see in this text is that what Paul wants to do, so if you look at the sort of the transition, right? The previous paragraph is, well, Paul, if we're saved by faith and not by works, what do we boast about? And Paul says, you don't boast. And so the question in our passage this morning is, well, what about Abraham? Surely he has something to boast about. And Paul's going to say, not even Abraham has anything to boast about. Because even Abraham, and we'll see in the passage, and David are saved by faith and not by works. Let's look at the passage. That was all prelude. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was what we read in Genesis 15:6 this morning. Now the one who works, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. All right, let's work our way through the paragraph again. What I understand in the opening question, right here, Paul, I think, right, if you look at the language there, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith, right? One of the things, again, I'm not going to go deep into this. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and as best we can see, best we can tell from history, from the content of the book of Romans, the church at Rome was probably by this point mostly non-Jews. Right? It was probably started as a church of Jewish people who first heard the gospel at Pentecost in Acts 2 and went back to Rome. What we saw, which we see from history, you actually see it in scripture as well, is there were a couple of different times where Roman emperors needed someone to blame for bad things in Rome, and they do what people have done throughout history, blame the Jews and kick the Jews out of Rome. Right? So by the time Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, it is probably mostly made up of Gentiles, but there are some Jews. When Paul says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, Paul is writing as a Jew to the Jews who remain in the congregation at Rome. Right? And for the Jewish people, for actually people of a lot of faiths, but for the Jewish people, how big a deal is Abraham? It's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, we even use this language today of Judaism and Islam and of Christianity. They are referred to as the Abrahamic faiths, right? Because he is so central. This man is so central to all of them. And so you have this idea, right? Here's the objector. Paul says, listen, you're not going to be saved by your own works. You don't have, the gospel is designed to undercut your ability to brag, right? This is a key idea. There is nothing more odious, more awful than a proud Christian. Because a Christian is someone who says, I don't deserve to be saved, but God saved me. And now, look at me, right? That's not how that's supposed to work, right? The whole idea is you understand that you don't deserve it, that you're not worthy of it, and that God graciously saved you. It is supposed to undercut boasting. And that's what we saw at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4 begins, and you can imagine, this makes sense as a question. Well, surely Abraham could boast about something, right? Because he's like Abraham, right? What shall we say was gained by Abraham according our forefather according to the flesh? And now Paul is going to just directly counter that. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And we have this phrase there at the end of verse 2, but not before God. It's a maybe a bit awkward. Here's my attempt to paraphrase this. Here's my attempt to paraphrase it. If Abraham was justified by works, he could boast. But since he can't boast before God, he isn't justified by works. Does it make sense? It's kind of a paraphrase of that verse. Let me just remind you of something, just a little definition here. To be justified, right? This is a key word. It's a very important word, and it shows up in our text here, and then it shows up in synonyms in our text. To be justified is a legal term. Okay, this is something I like to clarify, because we don't have something exactly like this for the most part in our court system, right? So if you got charged with a crime, right? We're going to make it a serious crime. You were speeding. I was going to say, is it Chuck stealing Snickers bars again? No, it's not going to be Chuck stealing. You get charged with a crime. For those who are new here, Chuck didn't actually steal Snickers bars. I just pick on him for that. You get charged with speeding, but you think there are reasons that that charge was illegitimate, that you weren't, you think the police radar is malfunctioning, whatever. And so you go to fight the charges in court. At the end of that trial, the judge is going to drop the gavel, and in our legal system, he's going to generally make one of two announcements. Either you are guilty or not guilty, right? Now, in our legal system, right, this is important because it's different than what we have here in this passage. When a judge drops the gavel and says not guilty, does that mean that the court has decided you didn't do it? It doesn't, right? It might mean something like, we just don't have enough evidence to get you. Right? It means we don't find you guilty. When it comes to God's courtroom, I need something more than that. All right? What I'm looking for in God's courtroom, if I'm going to stand before God as a judge, what I need for him is to drop the gavel and say, that person is righteous. Right? That's more than just not guilty, right? I need a declaration that I have met all the requirements that God has for people, that I have fully done all that God demands of me. That is what the word justified means. And you actually see, I look at the text, right? I want you to look at it. It's exactly the same meaning that we see multiple times in our text this morning. You have the word justified, but it's also the phrase counted righteous. Right? This is an important idea, right? That we are counted righteous. Don't raise your hand here. Right? I'm going to tell you the answer. Don't raise your hand. How many of you would raise your hand and say, I am perfectly righteous in my conduct all the time? Right? Please don't raise your hand. Right? We're not there. Right? We aren't righteous. We've been declared righteous. Do you see the distinction between those? When we are justified, God has not yet made any of us perfectly righteous, right? All of us, if you've been a Christian for however many years, all of us still sin. We have not been made righteous. We are counted righteous or declared righteous. That's the word justified. And the question is, on what basis will I be declared righteous? And what Paul is saying here in verse 2, if Abraham was declared righteous on account of his works, he'd have something to boast about. But he doesn't, just like he said back in the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 3, boasting is excluded. Even Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. Therefore, Abraham can't have been justified by works. You see Paul's logic there. And then he points us to our text from Genesis 15 this morning. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We saw in our passage this morning, God made promises to Abraham. Abraham looked to those promises and trusted that God would keep his word. And what the text tells us is because Abraham trusted God, God counts Abraham as righteous. Right? And what Paul is saying then is it's always been like this is no new thing now that Jesus has come. It has always been the case that those who are accepted by God are saved by faith and not by works. He continues the argument. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. but as his due. I love this as an illustration, right? And again, the idea of this is absurdly funny to me. I've had a number of jobs in my life in which there was a Friday payday, right? Where the foreman would come around and pass out checks. I spent a number of summers holding stop signs on asphalt paving crews, right? That's fun. No, it's not. It's dangerous and painful. Imagine the foreman walking around Friday, right? He's got a pile of paychecks. And everyone he hands a paycheck to, he says, "Merry Christmas," right? Now, when a foreman hands you a check and says, "Merry Christmas," what are you expecting there to be in the check? A bonus of something. But you open it up, and it's just paid you for the hours you worked, right? Does that rub anyone the wrong way, right? Because when you pay me for the hours I worked, that's not a present. That's not a gift. You owed that to me. What Paul is saying is that when God says he counted Abraham righteous, that shows that Abraham didn't deserve it. He hadn't earned it. It was a gift, right? And this is so key. This is the message that God has given us. Here is God's law, God's standard. And while God's law is good, Paul's going to have a lot to say about that in Romans 7. God's law is good. God's law crushes us. It crushes all of us. Because even if, I've used this illustration before, even if I could push a button and wipe away all the sin, that all every wrong thing you've ever done in your whole life, and you get a brand new fresh start, how long would you go before you broke God's law again? You wouldn't last the day. Neither would I. The law crushes us. If we're going to be accepted by God, it has to be a gift. So verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I'm going to ask you to turn to one other passage this morning that I think makes that verse more astonishing. I want you to turn back to the book of Proverbs, please. The book of Proverbs. And it highlights, I think, that we're reading this passage the right way. And understanding that to be justified is to be counted righteous or declared righteous. Right? I want you to see this verse. And I want you to wrestle with this a little bit this morning. The book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 15. Ready? "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Now, keep in mind what we just read there. Romans 4, the verse that we just read there, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Now, in Romans 4, who is the person who's justifying the ungodly? Who is that? Who is declaring ungodly people righteous in Romans 4? It's God. But Proverbs 17 says, someone who justifies the wicked is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So is God an abomination in his own eyes? Do you feel the tension here? Right? I want you to see the tension here, right? Proverbs 17. This is an important idea. Proverbs 17 is picturing for us a corrupt judge, right? Do any of those exist anywhere in the world? Yeah, there are corrupt judges, right? And so here's a corrupt judge. He's taking payment from influential people, and because he's taking in a payment from influential people, when cases come into his court, he has his thumb on the scale, and it doesn't matter if someone is not guilty. If it serves his purposes, he calls that innocent person guilty, and here's a guilty person who comes into his court, and he drops the gavel and says, that person's not guilty. And the book of Proverbs says that kind of judge is an abomination in the sight of God. That makes sense? Do you see what Proverbs 17:15 is saying? A person who condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked is an abomination. And then we go to Romans 4 and we learn that God is justifying the ungodly. What do we make of that? How can God justify the ungodly and not be an abomination in his own sight? And the answer we saw back in chapter 3, in that wonderful paragraph in verse 21 through 28, the reason that God can call us who are the ungodly people, the reason God can call ungodly people like us righteous, is that Jesus has done it for us. In other words, if God just said, you know what? I'm just going to let things go. I know you've been wicked, but I'm going to call you righteous. God would be unjust. God would be abominable. But the message of the gospel is God will call you righteous, not because you've been righteous, but because Jesus has been righteous in your place. That Jesus has taken the penalty for your sin and my sin by dying on the cross in my place, so that God is not an abomination in his own sight. The claims of righteousness have been upheld. The payment necessary has been made and offered by Jesus Christ. And so now the message of salvation, the message of pardon for sins, is offered to us free of charge. It's free of charge for us because it was bought with the life of Christ. And so now you have our second major character in the text in verse 6, right? So here's Abraham, and Paul says Abraham doesn't have reason to boast. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And now here's another enormous figure in Old Testament history. Here's David, right? You've got these two men, Abraham, who is called the friend of God, and David, who is called the man after God's own heart. And Paul's point is that neither of these men are saved by their own works, right? No matter how great they are, they are saved by being forgiven and not saved by their works. And we read the passage this morning. It's from Psalm 32. Blessed are the one, right? David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 7 is beautiful. I love the language of verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Want you to think of the sweetness of that verse, right? To be able to stand before God and know that every and anything that I've ever done wrong will never be held against me by God. That I'm going to be count, think about this, to be counted by God as never having done anything wrong. That's unbelievable. is a person who stands before God and God doesn't count any of his wrong against him. What would we call that man? Well, David says we would call that man blessed. Right? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count any of his sin. And what Paul is saying here is the language that David uses is not blessed is the man who's done everything that God requires, but blessed is the forgiven man, right? The man who is not, who isn't righteous, but that God counts him righteous. That's the core of our passage. That's the core of this whole idea. So our passage here this morning, again, has two main ideas. The first, and this is very important, right? And I won't chase this deeply, but this is really important. Part of what Paul is doing here is saying the Bible from beginning to end teaches one way of salvation. Right? It's a very common misunderstanding to think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by law, but in the New Testament, people are saved by grace. You'll hear people use language like that. And I want you to see, if we understand what Paul said here, everyone has always been saved by grace through faith. No one has ever been saved by law. Here's Abraham, and Paul's going to, in the next paragraph, he's going to be very explicit about this, right? And again, I'm not going to chase this deeply, but for the Jewish people, when God gives them their covenant, the sign of being the Jewish people is the sign of circumcision. And one of the points that Paul makes is God doesn't introduce circumcision to Abraham until a later chapter in the book of Genesis. When God counts Abraham as righteous, Abraham is like a Gentile. In other words, Abraham wasn't justified by law keeping because there was no law at that point, right? Salvation is always by grace through faith. And it is always accomplished by the work of Christ and not by our works. But the second major point, and this is where I want us to conclude here. I want you to look at this line again in verse 5. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. In order for that verse to be sweet to you, what do you have to identify yourself as? You have to identify yourself as the ungodly. There is a comfort here, right? You look at Abraham and you look at David and you think these are such outstanding figures of faith in the Old Testament. I could never be like them. And part of Paul's message is they weren't saved because they were good. They were saved because God justifies the ungodly. Your obstacle to salvation, please hear me on this. Your biggest obstacle to salvation is not that you're not good enough. It's that you won't give up seeing yourself as good. You see the difference? The message of salvation is only available to those who are willing to look at ourselves honestly and say, I am ungodly. And that if I'm going to be accepted by God, it's not going to be because I've merited his approval. It's going to have to be because God counts me as something that I'm not. And that salvation has been offered to me, won for me by Jesus Christ, and offered to me by grace through faith. Because the message of the gospel is not intended to bring us glory. It's intended to bring God glory, Right? You've heard me say this before. God is telling a story in which there is going to be only one hero, and he's not going to be you. Right? The story that God is telling is one in which he is glorified and Jesus is glorified and the Spirit is glorified because they accomplish salvation and offer it to us who don't deserve it to be received by just believing and putting our trust that salvation comes that way and not by our works. I'd ask you to take your hymnals as we conclude this morning. 399 in our hymnal, a gospel song. I have a number and I have a title and they're not the same. I didn't want 393. Sorry, I wrote the wrong number in my notes here. My faith looks up to thee. A song that expresses that we have put our trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who has won salvation for us. Stand, please, as we sing. We'll sing all the stanzas of 393. My faith looks up to thee.
Hear me when I pray, take all my sin away. Hold me from this day, be holy thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my healing spark. Die for me, oh, may my love to thee and changeless be a living heart. Where life's darkness I tread and grief's sorrow me spread, be thou my God. Darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away. We ever stray from beyond the sun. When transient dream, when it's cold, sullen stream, shut on the mean way. This trust removed, oh, be safe above our ransomed soul.
Right, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this good news. The law does crush us, Father. You are righteous, God, and the law, your perfect law, shows us that we fall short of the glory of your righteousness. We know that we have sinned. We have done wrong things. We deserve judgment. But Christ has come in our place, and he's perfectly kept the law. And he has died under your wrath in our place to make atonement, to pay the price for our sins. And Father, you've called us to stop trusting ourselves and to just trust what Jesus has done in our place. And that if we do this, you'll count us righteous. Father, I pray that you would, for those who are Christians this morning, I pray that this passage would humble us, keep us from boasting. May we not carry ourselves like people who think we deserve to be accepted by you, but as people who marvel that you accept even people like us through Jesus Christ. May we draw people to Christ by humility rather than repelling them by pride. Father, for any here this morning for whom this is a new message, or for any who've heard it before, who have held out from trusting Christ, I pray that you would cause them to see the necessity of trusting Christ and Christ alone so that they would be forgiven. And Father, I pray that you would do all this so that you bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our salvation, has been raised for our justification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.